the 32nd chapter of Isaiah, it speaks about the millennial reign. In the back through the years, there have been those always who dreamed of a millennium. Plato's Republic spoke about it. Then we had Augustine, City of God, he spoke about it. And then during those frightful days of the Reformation, Thomas More wrote his Utopia. But all through has been persisted the Old Testament revelation of the millennial kingdom. And the millennial kingdom is pictured here in two aspects. One, in that which is universal and which is pertaining to the governmental aspect collectively, and the second is that which is personal. Now, last Lord's Day, I spoke especially with the things in mind that the many decisions we had for Christ in one category or another was that I wanted to bring, if I could, from the Word of God, the warnings that will be necessary for people to persist. And we spoke, for example, in that occasion, of persecution that will come, and the trials and the testings which will come, and God's wrath against sin. And we can't measure that. In the New Testament, he said in one place, someone had sinned so vilely and so viciously that had been redeemed by the blood. They were saved, all right, but he said, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's the wrath of God against sin. But now today, I want to bring another message, and that means that through these trials and through these persecutions and through these temptations and through these times of chastisement, when God will chastise you and give you temporal judgments, that we have an ever-present God. I want, first of all, you to notice, and we don't dismiss it lightly, that he said in the beginning that there was going to be a king, which speaks of a righteous government. And then notice of princes. This means palaces of sub-rulers. And then the people under that. Notice, there's a big difference between this and what we conceive of it today. If we look carefully, we will note, for example, that this kingdom that God has predicted when it comes is not going to come through social legislation. You remember Lyman Beecher was approached once, or he approached John Gow. John Gow, a generation ago, was a drunkard and inebriate. He felt himself hopeless. Lyman Beecher said, there's only one hope for you peoples. And this was when John Gow was a talented man. He was gifted, but he happened to be sober talking to this liberal preacher. And the liberal preacher said, if our country ever wakes up, we'll have social legislation, he said, against this terrible evil of liquor. I don't know what he'd say today. But it took a drunkard, a hopeless alcoholic in his own terms, John Gow. It took such a one to point his finger at a liberal minister of the gospel who practically denied the blood of Christ to save a soul. And he said, Dr. Beecher, he said, I don't like to disagree with a man recognized as such a leader in religion, but he said, you are wrong. He said, no legislation will change the heart of John Gow. No legislation, he said, could make John Gow sober. He said, it's got to be a power that comes from above. It can't be a power that comes from man. It can't be a law, he said. It's got to be some power that comes from the God of the heavens, he says, to change this man into a sober man. And here was a poor victim of drink who looked into the face of a liberal Bible-denying minister and said, the kingdom of God will not come that way. The kingdom of God will come by a regenerate citizenry of individuals. Now notice, we're now thinking in terms of a utopian kingdom that comes by social legislation, when there will be no more poverty. The great society, with all respects to it, and little do I care what your personal idea, and little should you care what my personal idea is about it. But let us note the three things God said this great society will be founded upon when it comes. 1. He says it will be inaugurated by a righteous ruler who has a righteous government. 2. He said it will be administered by a redeemed nation. He says Israel here. It'll be administered by a redeemed nation that has been judged of its sins, and consequently they know what is right and what is wrong, and they've suffered for their wrongs, and they are administering the righteous judgment. But the third thing is what I'm reaching for. The third thing that we've missed today entirely. The third thing is, he says plainly here, it will not be inaugurated on the will of individuals. It will not be. We're in a democracy where the will of individuals makes laws. The will of individuals sets up rulers. The will of individuals at the ballot box takes rulers down, sets them up, organizes, reorganizes. He said it will not be. Why not? Because the will of evil people is an evil will. And the decision of an unredeemed man is an unredeemed decision. And God can't use it. You can have all of the laws that bring in utopia you want to and all the material possessions, but it will not change the individual. Therefore, he said, this government will be founded upon the character of individual citizens and not upon their wills. Now, that's not hard to meet. It was Carlyle who said, the quack and the dupe, the quack and the dupe are the upper and underside of the same substance. Let that soak in a minute. Carlyle, the quack, that means the phony, the man who exploits you. We know what quack doctors are. We know what quack religionists are. He says the quack. And who else? The dupe. Who's that? That's his prey. He's the man that's exploited by the quack. He said the quack and the dupe are upper and underside of the same substance. What is that substance? You can't use words without weighing them. What is the substance that the quack's made of and the dupe's made of? The quack's made of ungodliness and the dupe's made of ungodliness. And they're upper and underside of the same substance. God says, I'll do away with this substance and redeem individuals. That's why at the outset, I'm thinking of those who have been redeemed, who have been born again, whose sins are under the blood, who have come and said, yes, I'm a sinner. I now take the witness stand against myself. This is where pride falls. I'll take the witness stand against myself and testify in God's favor that I am without excuse. Are you here this morning outside of the pale of mercy? And you say the reason is because so-and-so did so-and-so. That's the biggest lie that the devil ever palmed off on you. If you are outside of the pale of mercy, go look in the mirror and look into the face and eyes of the man who's to blame or the woman who's to blame. You and you alone are to blame. Now, it wouldn't make any difference if I said that, but God says it 2 or 3 times in the opening chapters of Romans that they're without excuse. And when you come to God and say, I quit making excuses for my sins, I'm just a foul mouth, no good, rotten-hearted, old sinner, and if I can find mercy with you, save my soul. God will be there before you even get the words out of your mouth and have you redeemed. Now notice the 4 categories in which God's going to help you if you've done that. If you've come to Him as a lost sinner, and if you have accepted Him as your substitute sin bearer and confessed Him as such before the world, and you're striving daily to please Him, and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, notice these 4 classifications of blessing. And these are tremendous. A man shall be as a hiding place from the wind. What is the wind? The wind here is sin. What is the desert sands? Life. Life's desert sands. And the wind that blows against the trackless waste of the desert sands of life, we find, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, these are the experiences, these are the things that will chill and dampen the ardor you first felt when you came to Christ. First of all, you ask a man newly saved, why do you love God? Well, because he gave his only begotten Son on the cross. Wonderful. Why do you love Jesus? Because he died for my sins on the cross. Why do you love the Holy Spirit? Because he shed abroad the love of God in my heart. Those three things summarize our first newfound love for God. Those three things. But so many times, God has to say, as he did there in the passage, if you're following in the early chapters of the book of Revelation, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have lost your first love. Why do we lose that first love? That love, for example, the love of betrothal in marriage. Why do we lose that first love that we have for God? Why do we lose it? Because it becomes commonplace, for one reason. But another reason is the winds of the world chill it. You go out and you hear God's name taken in vain. And you see lying and hear swearing. And your ears tune in the dirty story. And you find the jeering and the mocking and the world's atheism that's coming now even from the schools. And there's a chilling blast of the wind, and your life becomes like a trackless waste as the winds blow. Oh, the poet has said, oh, wilderness of drifting sands, oh, lonely caravan, oh, heart of the desert, unknown to any man. He speaks here and bespeaks the mystery of life. And after all, down deep in every man's heart, when he is first redeemed, he finds down deep in his heart a yearning and a desire for a companionship that no human being can provide. He finds down deep in his heart a loneliness and a mystery that only can be satisfied and only can be felt and known and experienced and give him buoyancy with every sunrise until he has felt that, as Paul said there when he came, and there's hardly a question on the horizon today Paul didn't answer on Mars Hill. He says, as one of your own poets has said, in him we live and move and have our being. In other words, is it God walking out in the morning? When you open the door and step out into the day, is God walking out in your body? Is it God who opens his lips and speaks? Is it God who ponders, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer? He said, what will he be? He said he will provide a man as a hiding place. He'll provide a man as a hiding place from the wind. You will not find your home a refuge from the blasts of sin. You will not find some study a refuge from the blasts of sin. Though the books may go from wall to ceiling on two sides, and though you may be privileged to sit at the feet, as someone said, in the libraries of all the philosophers in the world, and of all of the men of letters of the world, you will have to find your hiding place in the Son of God. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And when you substitute anything or anybody for him, you will end up with a greater loneliness than you had before. Because I sat alone with my conscience in a place where time had ceased. And we thought of my former living in the land where the years increased. The ghosts of forgotten action came floating before my sight, and things that I thought were dead things lived again with a terrible might. The vision of all my past life was a terrible thing to face, alone with my conscience sitting in that solemnly silent place. Alone. It was alone the Savior died. And it was alone he tread the winepress alone. And he did this aloneness for us in atonement, that we need never be alone. This is why, as I've referred to it, and I can close my eyes and see it many times, where the quiet clay of Livingston rests yonder in London. And he said, "Lo, I am with you always. He as a man shall be a hiding place from the wind, his companionship." Oh, many, I don't have time for this, but this man found it when he wrote the song, "I came to the garden alone while the dew was still on the roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me and he talks with me. And he tells me I am his own. And the joys we share as we tarry there, none other had ever known. And don't let anything come between you, new Christian. Backslide or restore, don't let anything come between you and him. He is a hiding place from the wind. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, let us come to the second, and those chilling blasts, we could have a whole message on it. It's very important. We pass over it so lightly. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. What do they amount to? Nothing. If you stay close to him, nothing. Now notice in the second place, and a covert from the tempest. And I'll let you in on something now, because you'll see it later. There's a progression here. The wind. And the wind now blows up a storm. If you follow me. First the wind. A man shall be a hiding place from the wind. But the wind gets stronger and more destructive, and now it's blown up a storm called a covert from the tempest. You've got the same refuge. What are the tempests of life? Oh, one time, and sometimes people almost die of fright seeing the storm coming on the horizon of life. I was in my study some 10 years ago, and a man came in. His first name was Charles. He never joined the Fourth Baptist Church, but attended with his wife and his aged mother. And he came into my office, and it was about the middle of the morning, and he was pale. He hadn't eaten any breakfast, couldn't go to work. He said, "Last night the doctor came, and he said, he examined my mother, and he said she can't live. And Pastor," he said, "I couldn't go to work." He said, "I couldn't sleep last night." And he said, "I didn't know where else to go." He called me Pastor, though I wasn't a member. I felt honored. And I said, "Well, now, what is there about this that's so disturbing to you?" I said, "Your mother's a wonderful Christian." "Oh, I know it," he said. "She's ready to die. But," he said, "I'm not prepared," he says, "for this." He said, I'm just not prepared." And I said, and I went over his salvation. He was a saved person. He knew the Lord, trusted him, had nothing to fear, wasn't financial. And I said, "Now listen, let's go down to the mortician," I said, "and let's go down and just imagine the Lord had taken your dear mother home. And maybe in 3 days we'll be following her quiet clay to some resting place on earth." And I said, "Let's go down." So I went down with him. And we looked over services. Didn't sign up for anything, but just looked it over and made plans. You know, here's the vault, and this is the casket selections. And went through the whole thing with him and talked. And we spent about an hour at this, and then came back and met in the study again. And he said, I feel better now." He says, "This is wonderful." I opened the scriptures, read appropriate scripture, prayed with him, spent the rest of the morning with him. He says, "I'm hungry." He says, I'm going home, eat some dinner and go to work. Now, strange thing was, his mother didn't die. She lived on. They lived to move away and went down to Iowa. She lived 2 or 3 years after that. But here was one who just saw a storm coming on the horizon, a storm he'd never been through. Well, now supposing he did go through it. Oh, we're in war now, and I think of 500,000 men, 500,000 men being in Vietnam. I don't know if we realize it. That was almost double the American Expeditionary Force that went to Europe. Unbelievable. And yet no declared war. My, oh my, we're in universal military training. And when we're in universal military training, it's come upon us, we accept it and nothing to do about it. It's the beginning of the downfall of any and every nation that has universal military training in time of peace. You can't go through the annals of history and find any nation that didn't start down when they had universal military training in time of peace. All right, I recall when we had that sad service, none of the families left now. I can feel free to speak about it without the name. We had one who came back in a casket from the Marine Corps. We had this service, and in those days they were dismissing it this way, you know, well, it's just a matter of his having, his number was on this one, and so he was killed. His number was on it. So I brought my message on, he who is tying on the numbers. Don't dismiss that with me with a matter of fate. His number was on it, who tied the number on? Who put the number on there? And so I went back to the beginning. Don't think shallowly, just go back to the root of it. Cause and effect. So, and I use as a text Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. And one came to me afterwards, in fact two, very closely akin, and said, oh, they said, Pastor, you always seem to know what to say. And I said, you're giving me too much credit. I said, that it wasn't what I said at all. I said, I have no comfort for you in an hour like this. But I said, I gave you what God has said. And I said, there's a vast difference. The storm. Well, with some this covert from the tempest, it was he who was tying on the numbers who was the covert from the storm of the tempest. He's the one. He was the one. No hiding place for men. No words of men. Well, with some it's sickness. With some it's sickness. Go into the doctor's office. Go out under the decree of death. And that's a storm. There's only one hiding place. Paul found it. Paul's waiting his day of execution. He looks out one way and he said, for me to live is Christ. If I get out of here, as he looked out of his prison bars from the Mamertine prison, he said, if I get out of here, he said, it's Christ. Christ again in Colossae, Christ again in Corinth, Christ again in Ephesus, Christ again. Let's go back and visit the churches and see how they do. Not much like the missionaries of today who go back to continents to visit their converts. Let that one soak in. The Apostle Paul went back to visit the churches to see how they do. He didn't just go around thrashing out grain and let it lie around and spoil. He got it in the granary of the local church. Let's go back. He said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Where was his covert in the time of death? Philippians 1:21. There it is. He's the only covert. There's none other. Oh, I could go on through the list, but time doesn't permit. We go on and say, the matter of the financial and the physical. There's the tempest that is striking so many homes in our day. The tempest, the domestic tempest. When this wind of the world, the flesh and the devil, blows up a big storm and makes a storm in the domestic households. And there's so many, and that's a whole message in itself. But let's go on to the third. As rivers of water in a dry place. You find in the Old and New Testament both. You'll find the use of water. One in cisterns. God said you're like cracked cisterns. What are cisterns? They're man-made receptacles for water. And God said, as the spiritual lesson was this, you can conjure up all the teachings you want to, apart from revelation and the Word of God. Just conjure all of them up you want to, and fill them to the brim. And he said, by the next morning when you look at them, he said, you're going to look at a dry receptacle. Cracked cisterns, man-made receptacles of water will not work. Two, he shall be in you a well of living water springing up into everlasting life. That's a good one. This is in the fourth chapter of John. What is a well? A well is where man, with his will, cooperates with God in his will and drives down a shaft to where God placed the water. And by the two wills cooperating, they can have wells of living water. Sometimes they become artesian wells, overflowing at the top. Sometimes you have to go down 3 feet, 10 feet, 100, or 1,000 feet. But it's still cooperation of God's will with man's will, a well of living water. But then that isn't all. You've got cracked cisterns. You've got wells. You've got springs. A spring is where you have the ceaseless flow of water without effort of man. God's put the source there. Oh, back in the West, we used to open up the springs. In the spring of the year, we used to go and scrape back the mud and the slime and the rotten leaves and go down. We just had one sign. We went down to that beautiful, sparkling granite. And there where the water boils out of the granite, the springs. And God provides springs of water for us. But this is rivers of waters. He goes beyond that. If you notice, one day we're going to be by the river of life that flows through the garden of God. The river of life. The river capitalizes on all of the cisterns, the man-made efforts, and we got man-made weather conditions now. The river capitalizes on that and upon the wells that are pumped and upon the springs that flow, and it's all put into a river. All put into a river. The human life has been likened by the poets unto a river. We find here, he says, notice, as rivers of water in a dry place. All right, the storms of the wind's blown up a storm, and the storm has left us suffering and devastated, and now here we have the rivers of waters. Let us notice, shall we, for a moment, what God has for us in this. And this is a double illustration. This is an illustration that is positive and negative. And I will give the illustration first and then the application. One time I was in Wichita, Kansas, wife and I attending a big convention, and it was extremely hot, very hot. And they had there an orange bar. I wish I could convert all the bars in this city into orange bars. It was an orange bar. And they furnished in those beautiful, lovely days a wonderful tall glass of orange juice for 10 cents. My, what a bargain. And, I don't think we got the habit, but we couldn't hardly pass by that door of that place. And after we had one, we couldn't hardly stop on one. You know the problem other people have on stopping on one. And you know, the first time I ordered the second one, I began to analyze the bar. I looked at this orange bar, and here between the glasses and the people standing about was a great big bowl of salted peanuts. And it says on the bowl, free, help yourself. Wasn't that wonderful? Sure. But it didn't take long. You know, I was told in school, you know, that salt, it said, ye are the salt of the earth. You know, the Bible says, Jesus said that, ye are the salt of the earth. And they said in school, some of the books said that salt here was what the Romans made their road out of. You know, the Appian Way was about 350 miles long, 24 feet wide, had a path for footmen on each side, practically broke the Roman Empire, made of hexagon stones, the Appian Way. They said stone, many times they said salt was used for roads, for secondary roads. Another said salt is to preserve. Well, I couldn't see the salt in any of these. And then I looked and I thought, the salt was here for another purpose. Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth. What do you mean by that? He said, those peanuts were there for free to create more thirst. And Jesus said, blessed are ye that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Ye are the salt of the earth. And may I say to you, if the rivers of waters are going to be your lot, after the wind has done its damage and the storm has come and gone and you found Jesus for a hiding place, you will have to find the rivers of waters coming from those who fellowship with Him and with His Word, who will make you thirsty for God. Oh, who can measure Christian fellowship? Who can measure? Supposing we stood alone and He said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Yes, but how can I be filled? Ah, this is the answer. You collect yourself with those of like faith and like order, and those who are of like faith and like order will make you too thirsty. As the salt of the earth, they will make you thirsty for God, as they are thirsty for God. I don't need to tell you how it comes. It comes from prayer. It comes from reading the book. It comes from forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Oh, think of the days of Domitian. That's a Sunday school picnic compared to that. Today, so much the more as you see the day approaching, have the chilling and blasts of the worlds and the flesh and the devil winds blown up a storm and left you parched and your lips cracked and bleeding because you haven't tried to follow God when He said, no man liveth unto himself. Remember that, will you? No man liveth unto himself. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. There are two sides if you're going to have the rivers of waters. One, you're a born-again child of God. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. You've got the hunger. You've got the thirst. Okay. You separated yourself from those who would do violence to that faith. But you, that's a negative. But the positive side, you must associate yourself with those who will make you to thirst for the things of God. It's progressive. You wouldn't think it could go any further. It does. It goes further. After the storm, yes. What? After the storm comes the satisfying of the thirst, but that isn't all. And then he says, at the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Where does this come in? It's poetic. It's beautiful. What is the shadow of a rock in a weary land? He is still the shadow of the rock in the weary land. He was the hiding place from the wind. He was the covert from the temple. He is the rivers of waters. And as the progression goes on, what is it? This is where we have to keep on keeping on. Oh, when you think of Israel in the wilderness, 40 years, seeing their children suffer and die in the circuitous route in the wilderness. Well, they said, we passed this place before. This is just like it was last year. This is like it was 5 years ago. This is the same as it was 20 years ago. When are we going to get over this? No wonder they said, our souls loatheth this white bread. It's light bread, it's translated. Yea, and they murmured against Moses because they were absolutely ground down and weary of the wearisome routine and humdrum of life. Now, what's God able to do? God is able to provide for you manna in the wilderness. He is able to provide for you a companionship in the wilderness. He is able to make even the commonplace wear a sheen of glory. That each newborn day, you can go out and say, this is the day which the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. No 2 days the same. That you will come to the crest of the hill of the first morning and you will say, this is all different. Of course it's different. It's a new day. The circuitous route in the wilderness where they came to this, where the weary rock, a rock in a weary land. It's a poetic expression of people that get ground down with the humdrum and the daily routine of life. It was a wilderness way where they also had hazards. In other words, Oh, I hope we never get that spell of sickness again. I hope that my husband never gets out of work again. And I hope that this physical weakness I have can some way be overcome. God has said, He will be a rock in a weary land. Do we believe it? Why didn't Israel enter in? Why all the 40 years? Well, we read that they lusted after evil things, but that isn't the reason they didn't enter in. No. And they were guilty of fornication. That isn't the reason either. And there's lots of lusting after evil things today, lots of fornication. They were idolaters too, and there's lots of that today, but that wasn't the reason. No. Many of them were tempting Christ. In other words, they knew what the Bible said about it, and they tried to rationalize it and to fit the Bible into the things they wanted to do in their own selfishness. God condemned it right and left, and they tempted Christ. We got people doing that today. That isn't the reason either. And then some of them murmured. You know, murmuring isn't organized rebellion. Murmur. They had a phrase in the army for it that I just can't use, but it really took care of it. That murmuring. They just went around murmuring, complaining. That wasn't the reason. Do you know why they didn't enter in? For the same reason you haven't found Him as a rock in a weary land. What was it? They entered not in because of their unbelief. It's your unbelief that keeps you from finding Him as a hiding place from the chilling blast of the wind. It's your unbelief that keeps you from finding Him as a covert in the temple, in the tempest. And it is your unbelief, your lack of faith, in other words, that causes you, as we find in the text, that causes you not to find Him as a rock in the weary land. I'm going to conclude now with an illustration again. I think of Henri Bellow, B-L-L-O-C. He was a philosopher, he was a man of letters, he was also a great mountain climber, and he had a friend whom he liked very much, and he said to him, he said, "Will you go with me across the Pyrenees into Spain?" The man said, "I'd be delighted, but I have no experience," he said, "in mountain climbing." He said, "Well, that's the way you'll get experience." He says, "Come along." So he took him along. They expected to make it in a day, but they got to a lofty mountain peak, and a terrible storm came up. And when the storm came up, the veteran mountaineer said, "We'll have to be weatherbound here tonight." But the man said, "There isn't any place," he said, "where we could stay." "Yes," he said, "here's a narrow ledge of rock." He said, "You take that end, I'll take this end." They wrapped themselves up in the scant clothes that they had, nothing intended for overnight. They wrapped themselves up there to wait for the morning. And a storm got more furious, and the wind and the lightning and the peals of thunder and sheet lightning wrapped around the mountain peak. And this man that was inexperienced, he got up out of his wrappings and he came over to the head of the great mountaineer, and he said to him, he says, "Wake up." He says, "Wake up." He said, "The world is coming to an end." And the mountaineer woke up, and he'd been enjoying the sleep. And he said, "No." He said, he looked out, he saw the flash of the lightning, he heard the thunder, he felt the driving force of the wind and how it whistled and moaned. And he said, "This isn't the end of the world." He said, "This is the way the dawn comes in the Pyrenees." And you may have thought that the wind of the deserts of life and the tempest that came, you may have thought this must be the end of the world. No. "This is the way the dawn comes in the Pyrenees," he said. And the Word of God says, ye must be born again. And someone said, but this is unscientific. Someone said, this is not related. This isn't related to the problem. This is the problem with lots of people. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon thy word. We pray for ourselves and we pray for these. And we realize thou hast said long ago, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. We thank thee, our Father, that he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And today we thank thee afresh and anew for him who is our Father, a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, a rivers of waters and a dry land, and best of all, the shadow of a rock in a weary land. Receive these, our prayers, as we ask thy blessing on this people. In Jesus' name, amen.